Pharisees and Sadducees are often lumped together. They are so in our text this afternoon. But they are very, very different groups of people. The Pharisees were very religious, very scrupulous in the application of their religion. They were, of course, very proud of their religious faith and very eager to be sure that everyone else recognized them and honored them for the appearance of their religious faithfulness. But they were hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, as Jesus would call them, outwardly clean, but inwardly full of dead men's bones. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the ones who proclaimed their doubts and their unbelief regarding the supernatural power of God, especially the resurrection. They are the ones known for their denial of the historical reality of the resurrection. And in that general sense, both those groups still exist today. The proud and self-righteous hypocrites who try to use their religion to make themselves look good, and the doubting, unbelieving, secular unbelievers whose human pride causes them to refuse to acknowledge or worship a God of supernatural power. But why are they so often lumped together if they're so very different? And the answer is because the effect of both of these groups is the same. Ultimately, both groups in their fullest form are descriptions of unbelievers. Unbelief through hypocrisy, unbelief through an intellectual rejection of the faith. They're both unbelief. Both groups came to Jesus in order to discredit him, to test him, as we read in verse 1. They're united and joined together in their opposition to Jesus. So in their unbelief, they came to him and asked for a sign. And don't miss that connection. In their unbelief, they asked for a sign. They didn't ask for a sign because that would enable them to believe. They were there to test. They demanded a sign to prove that he was God, at least that he had the power of God. And the reasonable inference in that is they certainly did not expect him to be able to do so. In other words, they expected, by asking him for a sign, to demonstrate his foolishness or powerlessness. Now, remember a little bit of what we've already studied in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has already given lots and lots of signs. Don't miss that. He has healed the sick over and over again. He has raised the dead. He has multiplied a few loaves of bread and several fish twice, two occasions, in order to feed thousands and thousands of people. You can just thumb through the previous chapters of this gospel and just reading the headlines that might well be added in our English Bibles. Sign after sign after sign was given already, intentionally so. And those signs would actually become the foundation of apostolic preaching. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said in Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst." That's the preaching of Pentecost. Brothers, look at what Jesus did. He's attested, he's demonstrated, he's proven to be God. Just look at the signs. It was a belief in those signs that marked true faith. Consider even Nicodemus as he was questioned by Jesus in John chapter 3, we read there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So surely there is this awareness of many, many signs. But in our text this afternoon, The Pharisees and the Sadducees seek special signs. And as my outline puts it, it is unbelievers who seek special signs, additional signs. Nicodemus had seen no signs, and he was a ruler of the Jews, but even he that yet didn't believe. And that chapter in John 3, of course, goes on to Jesus' evangelistic engagement with Nicodemus. But at that point, he remained an unbeliever. And with that example, and with the example of those who reject the signs given, we hear the warning of Hebrews chapter 2, very appropriately given. Hebrews 2:1. Bringing this right up to date for us in our day. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God bearing witness both with signs and wonders, various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. That's the warning to us. Don't neglect this salvation. It's been proclaimed to us and validated, attested. God bore witness to the gospel with signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Spirit. So there is sufficient proof that Jesus has already revealed, even by the time we reach Matthew 16. And so the great danger of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, again, despite the fact they're very different groups of people, the great danger of them both is the danger of unbelievers. It's the danger of being blind to spiritual reality. The problem wasn't the sign. The problem wasn't that there wasn't enough evidence that Jesus had power. We've seen plenty of that. The problem is with the heart of the unbeliever. The problem is with the eyes of the unbeliever. The unbeliever is blind. That's why education isn't enough. If we just would educate people, it would make them better. No, it won't, because the problem is with the heart. That's why the false gospel of self-help is no gospel at all. The gospel of self-esteem is no gospel at all. There's no power in that to change the heart of the unbeliever. That's why the false gospel of the social gospel is no gospel at all. Because the social gospel offers no change to the sinful heart of man that is blind to the power of God. The gospel of moralism, living by moral standards, that doesn't redeem you from your sins. There's no power in any of that to change the heart. For the problem with fallen man is not a problem that man can fix. Because man's problem, the problem of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, both of them together, same problem, then and now, is that they're blind. It's the problem addressed by God to the church of Laodicea. Revelation 3, verse 17, John writes to that church, "Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have no need of nothing, do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent." That's the problem of the scribes, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They did not realize they were blind. So what does Jesus say to them? They ask for a sign, verse 1. Verse 2, he answered and said to them, "When it's evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." Now, we're still used to those sorts of signs today, aren't we? We even get a little bit more sophisticated in our weather forecasts today. At one point in my weather app, That's, most of you probably have something similar on your phone. At one point, that weather app last evening said, expect light rain in 7 minutes that will last for 39 minutes. Pretty specific. And I always appreciate that sort of forecast, and it was pretty accurate. Of course, as it gets close at hand, you can be more accurate. And I always laugh at that silly forecast that says something like a 50% chance of scattered showers. Well, that means it's 50-50. It means there's a chance, a half a chance and a half of not a chance, that there might be some showers scattered somewhere. Not very helpful. But we still want those signs, don't we? I didn't look at what was going to be predicted for what we saw an hour or so ago. But we have pretty good meteorological signs these days. And so if you get a weather forecast that says it's going to rain, you bring an umbrella or you stay inside. Because we can interpret those signs, the signs of the sky. And again, today, trained meteorologists can do that fairly well. Unbelievers can do that also, can't they? I suspect most meteorologists giving us those signs are unbelievers, certainly just by proportion, any sense of a large number among them would be. But well-trained to read and interpret the signs. And so when you get a weather forecast, you're not likely to ask yourself, well, I wonder if that forecast comes from a Christian or not. It really doesn't matter. We can read those signs. So what's Jesus' point in verses 2 and 3? Simply this, that the signs of God's power and His glory are evident and obvious. And God doesn't have to prove Himself to those who are blind in their unbelief. That's their problem, and they need eyes to see. They have enough signs. As Jesus would say to Nicodemus in John 3, they need to be born again. Now, beloved, the greatest of those signs is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the historical reality of that sign is a proven fact of history, proven by many eyewitness accounts. No further sign is needed. What is needed is the power of the gospel that's able to take a man who is blind and give him eyes to see. I still remember when the Lord did that to me. It's been 50 years ago now, just a couple of months ago. I was blind, and one night, in a single moment, I was able to see. For me, that was a one definable moment in time. I understood, I heard the gospel, and I recognized my sin and believed in Jesus for salvation. I'd been in church all my life, but I'd never heard the gospel. And as I often say to people, that I find much fault with the church because I don't believe the church I was in preached the gospel. But the fault was also with me because I was blind. And so when we sing those words, I understand what they mean. I once was blind, but now I see. Let me go one step deeper in describing the problem of these unbelievers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Not only are they blind to spiritual realities, but they are intentionally blind, if I can put it that way. In other words, they're evil. They're deliberate. They're blind because they're evil. Their spiritual blindness is not an excuse for they're morally responsible for their unbelief. Jesus cuts right to the chase. Verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. See, unbelievers are blind because they have evil hearts, wicked and adulterous, Jesus says in verse 4. They commit adultery, an illustration of one of the worst forms of rebellion against God, using sexual sin as a representation of spiritual sin, the sins of the flesh representing the sins of the soul, and so clearly those two things are often united in the experience of fallen man. It's evil, it's wicked, and Jesus gives that moral judgment, and it's a condemnation. That's the problem with fallen man. Not that he needs more education, not that he needs a better environment. Sadducees had plenty of education. The Pharisees had plenty of good environment in a moral way. It's not that we need more opportunities or more affection or affirmation. The problem with the heart of men is a moral problem. It's the problem of evil. And that's why unbelievers are blind, because they love their sin, because they are guilty of their sin, because they are blinded by their sin, because they're dead in sin. Sin's not neutral. And sinful men, unbelievers, are not neutral. No human being is born neutral. Our hearts descending from Adam are evil. And by nature, without prior to the work of the Holy Spirit, our hearts are evil and we do not believe. And so the issue, as Jesus makes so obvious, isn't the need for more signs. For unbelievers are blind to the signs already given. In this case, Jesus mentions the sign of Jonah. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 4, no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What was that sign? Well, Matthew 12, verse 38, we read, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he answered and said, an evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign. No sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For, and here's the explanation, Matthew 12, 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with the generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Again, fascinating expression using the sign of Jonah. He was, of course, in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights. But the great benefit of that sign is to realize that there are those who believed and repented, which, of course, is why Jonah ran away in the first place. But that sign is so useful, because we see not only that the work of Christ in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, we also see the effect of Christ on those who would repent. Here's the first-hand account of Jonah. Jonah's prophecy, chapter 1, verse 17. The Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows, all your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep enclosed around me. He's in the belly of the great fish. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And I expect you know what the next verse says. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Salvation is of the Lord. That's the sign of Jonah. That's the gospel, isn't it? Jonah was raised from the dead, so to speak, brought back to life. He had despaired of life in his humanity. He was swallowed by that great fish and there for 3 days. There's the sign of the resurrection also, that Jonah was vomited out of that fish after 3 days. Amazing, isn't it, that God would use such a sign. And of course, he did. So Jesus says to those unbelievers who are trying to trick him into giving another sign, and said, no, You've already got a sign. It's the sign of Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. The resurrection is the power of God unto that salvation. I could put all of that into the theological words of Paul, who describes the content of our faith this way in Romans chapter 4, verse 24. It shall be imputed to us, or credit to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. He was delivered up for our offenses, died for our sins, raised from the dead that we might be justified. So we have that sign, as did the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 16. God raised up Jesus from the dead. That is, of course, the gospel I preach to you every single week. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, our sins. He died for them, suffering the penalty and the wrath of God that we deserved. He was raised for our justification, that by that same power of the resurrection, you and I might be forgiven our sins and accepted as righteous in his sight. And the only question that needs to be posed today is the simple question, do you believe this? Indeed, believe that with all of your heart, you will be saved. Trust that finished work of Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice for your sins, and they will be forgiven. And in that context, to you who do believe, we read in our text, verse 6, take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Unbelievers pose great danger to God's people. The danger is that unbelief can spread like leaven, like yeast in a loaf of bread. Beware the leavening of unbelief. Beware of the temptation to doubt. Beware the danger of calling God into question. The danger of calling into question the truthfulness of his word or the supernatural nature of his power. Beware of the danger of testing God, putting him to your test, demanding he answer to you or give an account to you as if he were responsible to you. Beware of doubting his power or ignoring his goodness. Beware of the rebelliousness with which the Pharisees and the Sadducees both approached God. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the skepticism of the Sadducees. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The hypocrisy, beware the hypocrisy to think yourselves to be good and the skepticism to think yourself smarter than God. Beware the pride of both of those groups, of the danger that they both pose to the soul. And watch, verse 6, take heed, be on guard, be on alert in your own soul. Don't think that warning is for other people, not yourself. Jesus is now speaking to his disciples in verse 6. Take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's not condemning them as he did in the previous verse, but verse 6, he speaks to his people, his disciples. So think about where that danger might threaten you today. That's the question that we all ought to consider. Is it the danger of hypocrisy, self-righteous hypocrisy? Is it the danger of the Pharisees? Or is it the danger of your own intellectual pride, your own desire to be autonomous, to be your own God, able to determine for yourself what is true and what is not? Is it the danger of the Sadducees? Do you doubt the truth of God's word or question the truth of his self-revelation? Do you ignore what he's written or revealed? Are you willing to disbelieve the display of his own power or reject the reality of that power? That's the warning. Beware the leaven, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware the leaven. For just as one little bit of yeast will permeate that whole batch of dough, you give it long enough. So this sort of proud hypocrisy will damage the well-being of any soul. Let me look at this warning a little bit more fully in Luke's gospel. It's Luke chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, we read, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. In other words, it's a spiritual battle. It's a battle of life and death. It isn't merely a religious or philosophical discussion or debate. What's at stake here is the eternal destiny of your soul. The focus on the Pharisees and the Sadducees is a warning that is a matter of life and death. The danger of hypocrisy, Pharisees, and intellectual pride, Sadducees. Ultimately, it's the danger of the eternal fire of hell. So beware of that leaven, that hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven, which is deceit, thinking, acting, believing, and that you can live in secret lives in some sort of deceit without causing harm to your soul. Nothing is covered up that won't be revealed. Nothing's hidden that will not be made known. And the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees will cause you to ignore, even deny that reality, to put your hypocrisy into a little compartment of your life and hide it as if you can hide that from God himself. So beware. Be on guard. And when you find any of this leaven, get rid of it. That's the point. Put it to death. Fear the dangers that threaten your soul. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. In a real sense, you don't need to fear those who can only harm you physically. The far greater danger is to your soul. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, fear him. There's another element of that warning, perhaps even more appropriate for us today. Not only does unbelief act like leaven, permeating the whole batch of dough, rendering you in danger of the condemnation of hell, there's a lesser danger. And because it's lesser in degree, it's more of a likely possibility that each one of us would have opportunity to confront this danger in a personal way. That danger I simply label as dullness. Beware the dullness of unbelief. So you haven't gone as far as the whitewashed tombs. And sometimes we can be almost like the Pharisees in boasting that we're not like the Pharisees. Perhaps you haven't gone as far as the Sadducees, who would adamantly deny the reality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but we can become dull, spiritually complacent, so that you miss what Jesus really does have to say. Again, verse 5, Jesus is now speaking to his disciples. Pharisees and Sadducees were gone, and the object lessons became very clear. Verse 5, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus used that occasion for the warning of verse 6 that I've just focused upon. And then verse 7, they reasoned among themselves. The disciples reasoned among themselves, saying, it must be because we forgot to bring bread. They didn't get it. They didn't understand that Jesus was still trying to teach them something. They could only think about dinner. They could only think about bread. So why would Jesus warn them about the use of leaven? They were only thinking in terms of the things of this world. They were ignoring the spiritual battle that was raging all around them. I think that's a danger you and I face every day of our lives, the danger of spiritual dullness that can become so harmful. We get all wrapped up in the issues and matters of life, and much of that, of course, is good and appropriate. You have to go to work. You have to provide for the needs of your family. You've got to take care of certain responsibilities, but life is so much more than that, and life has to be lived self-consciously in the spiritual realm. The problem with the disciples that Jesus encountered was not the absence of bread for dinner. The problem isn't they forgot to bring some bread with them. That was an easy problem to fix. Don't you remember those miracles I performed? More difficult, by far, was the problem of their spiritual dullness, the danger of negligence and carelessness regarding the spiritual battles they faced in life. The disciples were focused on their absence of bread, and they forgot about the presence of Jesus. And he rebuked them for that dullness. Verse 8, Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" And then we read, they finally understood. Verse 12, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, the teaching, the proclamation of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Let us hear that exhortation and receive that encouragement even this afternoon. Take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Take heed and beware, lest you become dull in the presence and the temptation of unbelief, or in the danger of hypocrisy. Here's the reality of the matter, the spiritual reality of your life and certainly mine. It's the need to be strong in the midst of those dangers. And it's in that context that Paul would later write so earnestly in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." The self-righteous Pharisees and the skeptical Sadducees are so different, but they are equally dangerous today, just as they were in Jesus' day. So beware the influence, the leaven of them both. Take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this warning, for the encouragement of it, that we, with your original disciples, might see and understand the great lessons you would have for us to learn and to know. Help us, O Father, to beware the danger of hypocrisy, the danger of thinking that our religion is sufficient if we simply perform some measure of outward conformity to your words and forget the more important matters of our souls. Forgive us, O Lord, keep us from the danger of skepticism, of not really believing your power. For even as we would not deny the power of Jesus to be raised from the dead, we might face occasions when we would deny that power at work in the circumstances of our own life, at least in a practical sense. Give us the ability to heed that danger, that our souls might be well, that we might have the protection, the encouragement, the strength, the power that comes from your Holy Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.